We'll be looking at the book of Colossians, and we will look at from verse 9 to verse 11, although verse 12 is part of this unit, but we will look at verse 12 in another time, but our focus today would be from verse 9 to verse 11. And it reads, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." The Lord add His own blessing to the reading of His word. I might be wrong, but I am guessing that you are probably not burdened by your family name. You probably don't have the pressure to live up to a certain reputation created by your parents or grandparents. But if you do, you will know how this feels. You know the crushing feeling that comes with not living up to what your father or mother has done, their abilities particularly as shown in sports, in business, in politics, and in the church. The family name can be a burden. And to most people who have gone through this experience of trying to live up to a certain family name, it probably has been. But it can also be a privilege. Living with a desire to not want to disgrace a family name is a noble thing. To see the family name or reputation as a standard to pursue can be a thing that is pursued and a good thing, particularly if that reputation of the family is created by integrity, diligence, and generosity. But there is no family name greater than the one we as Christians have. We are in the family of God. God is our Father. We desire to live in a way that is consistent with what we profess and in a way that pleases our Father in heaven. The text that we have before us gives us insight into how, as Christians, we can live up to the family name. We get this insight through a prayer from the Apostle Paul. The focus should not be on the fact that he is praying. Of course, that should be taken for granted. But what is important is the content of the prayer that he has for us here. He has already given thanks for their faith, love, and hope. Now he moves to petition. And in Paul's petition, we see what helps us to live up to the family name. When a child is adopted into a family, the first time they are introduced to that family and meet their other siblings, they wonder about what is expected of them. What does this family desire? What brings joy to this family? And they would probably look to the head of the family, the father, to know these things, to know what the desires are and what brings joy to the family. You see, if we want to know how we can please our Father and what is expected of us, our Heavenly Father, we look to Him, we look to what He desires and what delights Him. And this is exactly what we find in the content of the prayer. The content of the prayer will reveal what we need to do to live up to the family name. We need to know the Father's desire, and we need to know the Father's delight. And this is what we will see in this prayer. Let's first start with the Father's desire. The Father's desire. The Father's desire is expressed in His will. The Apostle Paul wanted the Christians in Colossae to move beyond the first steps. He wanted them to move from infancy to maturity. Yes, it is true how you start is important, but also how you continue is also important. There can be a sense in which Christians stagnate in their progress as Christians, because it's all about how they started and not about how they continue. The Colossians were pressurized by paganism and legalism, which were making them to question the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ. The work that Christ had started was being doubted. It was as though it was not enough for them to live. That yes, as far as their start was concerned, Jesus had done a great work, but he wasn't enough to make them continue in their life. They were meant to see Jesus as a basic package, that the start of their Christian walk, as a basic package that didn't have all the extra add-ons that were necessary for them to function properly. Receiving Jesus was like a basic package that we see these days. They were to think of their acceptance of Jesus as a barest minimum thing that they could do, just like a car without all the necessary safety features, a DSTV subscription without all the sports channels that we need, a computer without all the software that is necessary for you to operate it. The false prophets had told them that what they had received in Jesus was like a basic package. And if they wanted an upgrade, they needed to come to them. The pressure from paganism and Judaism suggested to them that they lacked some knowledge that they would need for them in order to practically live and have joy. You see, these false prophets said that they needed some secret knowledge. They lacked some full knowledge. This is not new. Even in Christianity, we have people who think that they are the elites of Christianity and they have the special knowledge. One pastor from a church that I attended used to say something like this: Jesus is the way to God, and I'm the way to Jesus, and you cannot go to Jesus except through me. This sense of being special is not only expressed by men of the cloth, but even regular congregants have picked up on this. Some professing Christians live their lives as if they have found some secret knowledge to God's will. And you hear this when they talk to you. They would use words like, God told me to do such and such. Or they would so say, God gave me a revelation for such and such. Of course, you're not supposed to question this encounter by asking for specifics or how this has happened. You just have to assume it happened, because it comes from someone who claims to be a Christian, therefore it must be true. We are not supposed to ask, what is the chapter and verse of what you were saying? Well, we must just assume it is consistent with the Bible. Not supposed to question anything. Some have found a sophisticated way of expressing similar ideas without raising suspicion, and they will say, God put it in my heart to do such and such, or God led me to such and such. Is it wrong to say God has put something in your heart or God has led you? Well, it might be. It might be wrong. That is why we have to evaluate and check ourselves. It might be wrong if you are thinking that you are special, someone who has God's ear, who enjoys a special attention and time with God. And because you're such a wonderful and special Christian, you have this privilege that cannot be enjoyed by others. See, Christian pride is a deceptive thing. It hides behind Christian popular slogans, slogans that can be accepted within the group that we are talking to. It might be wrong to say, God put it in my heart, or God has led me to do such and such, if this is a tacit admission that the Bible is not enough for life and godliness. If this is in some way a suggestion that we need more than the Bible plus, it might be wrong. And sometimes, you know, we think of impressions and wonder if these impressions are from God or not. You see, just because we have impressions, it doesn't necessarily mean that they come from God. Yes, it is true that God can use impressions, but we need to test them. We need to check them out. We need to see if they are consistent with God's word. Sometimes, even in our lives, when it comes to searching for God's will, we might not find a chapter and a verse for our impressions, but we should not seek to live our lives by impressions, as they cannot be a reliable way of knowing God's will. Remember what Peter said? Although they had gone through the transfiguration, they had a more reliable word, which is the Bible. The word of prophecy, he says. God is still speaking loudly in his word, but some are pursuing his quiet and still voice. And Paul here prays that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will, showing that it is not something secret but knowable. Paul's prayer is to make them aware that in Christ there is more. They didn't just receive Christ, but they were supposed to grow in the knowledge of him. He prays that they may be filled with it. So just like the false teachers, Paul recognized to some extent that the Colossians lacked something. But the difference is false teachers thought that they lacked some special secret knowledge, but Paul thought that they lacked the knowledge of God's will. Paul already acknowledged that they started well, they had a good start, but needed to continue. He was not only happy and thankful to see them saved, but desired for them to make progress. He didn't want them to be complacent, but to be continually seeking to mature in Christ. He says that they may be filled, which is something that was going to be done to them. Primarily, God being the agent to do that, being the means of doing that. And we know that God uses secondary means to accomplish what he wants to do in us. It is God's word that illuminates us. It is God who shows us what is in his word. God provides for our lack through opening our spiritual eyes to what we still need for us to be like Jesus. We move from this lack by allowing ourselves to be controlled by God's will. The prayer to be filled is a prayer to be totally controlled by knowing God's will. But the question that comes into mind is, what is this God's will? What is this will that Paul is praying for? There are several ways that God's will has been thought of by theologians. The first one has been the will of decree, or sometimes called God's sovereign will. This is God's sovereign control of all things. It cannot be broken. It always comes to pass. You know, one of the scriptures that it's expressed in is in Daniel 4:35. You know, towards the end it says, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is the will of God that cannot be changed or challenged. And secondly, we talk about the will of desire, or sometimes called the will of command. This has to do with what God desires, and we see clearly what God desires in his commands. He expects obedience, although we as humans disobey, meaning God doesn't give us a crystal ball, but he gives us his commands for us to know his will. This knowledge of his will was not something that was speculative or superficial. It was something that could be known. It was something that could be known. You see, false teaching strategy is to claim that they only have the right knowledge. They only have the thorough, complete knowledge. They only have a deep knowledge. But the Apostle Paul says, you could have a proper knowledge of God's will that can help you to live. This will of desire, it is God's desire as well as can be expressed through Jesus Christ. We see it expressed clearly in God's intention in history through Jesus Christ to reconcile the world to himself. He calls humans to respond to that call. He commands them to obey so that they can access all the blessings that are revealed in Christ Jesus. This is the will of desire. The third will is the will of direction. You know, we had the will of decree, the will of desire. The third one is the will of direction. And I suspect this is the will that normally people talk about when they talk about seeking God's will. We all seek certainty in life. We want to know what's going to happen. We don't want bad things to happen to us. Our concern is, you know, what vocation should I pursue? Where should I stay? Who should I marry? You know, all of us, at some point, we wrestle with these things. We want to know what is the will of God about these things, and how can we know it? Usually when we ask these questions, we are thinking about the will of direction. Does God want me to be a pastor or a missionary? Does God want me to immigrate? Does God want me to marry Cindy or Kevin? We all desire in some ways to know God's will for our lives, and we hope that it's not something that we're not going to like. The charismatics use this verse, Jeremiah 29:11. They say, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm, plans to give you hope and a future. And from this verse, they take that, you know, they should be seeking to find out specific ways in which God is going to prosper them. But look, listen to what Kevin DeYoung says about this wheel of direction. We want to know his individual specific plan for who, what, where, when, and how of our lives. We want to know his direction. So here's the real heart of the matter. Does God have a secret wheel of direction that he expects us to figure out before we do anything? The answer is no. End quote. God does have a plan for each Christian, but nowhere in Scripture are we expected to know what that plan is before we make any decision. God cares about specific details of our lives, but we are not robots pre-programmed to do specific things inserted in us. No, we are expected to use discernment and maturity. Yes, God is working things according to the counsel of his will, but he expects us to use his word to make decisions. The providence of God is not a compass we use to navigate through life. No, we are expected to use wisdom. The providence of God is a diary we look back to, seeing how God has worked things out for his glory. One other helpful way of thinking about God's wills is to think of the hidden and the revealed. What is hidden is not for us to search for, but what is revealed is for us to know and apply. So which will of God is the apostle praying for here? Is praying that the Colossians to be filled with? Is the will of desire. Is the will of command. Because it is knowable and it's for our benefit. It's not secret. It's something that can be known. The knowledge of God's will that he's praying for is the purpose of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. We know through this his commands that he has given us and what he intends to do in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, I ask that you be totally controlled by what God desires for human beings as revealed in Christ Jesus. But the Father's desires is known through certain means. And look at verse 9, what he says there in verse 9, that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In our version there, the word spiritual only qualifies understanding. But the full force of the verse, actually the word spiritual should qualify both wisdom and understanding. So it should read that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, qualifying both the word wisdom and understanding. The source of this wisdom and understanding is spiritual. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us wisdom and understanding. But what is wisdom? Wisdom is a skill to please God in all of life. And understanding is putting together all the facts and information and drawing conclusions and seeing relationships. Understanding is the capacity to apply biblical wisdom in every situation which demands a moral decision. What does this look like? To talk about this spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is what it looks like. Gathering knowledge about the issue and knowledge of what the Bible says about the issue. Determining what God requires. Being aware of all the things that might conflict and connecting all the principles that are in the Bible to determine your course of action. Yes, sometimes it won't be obvious what you should do, but you would have gone through the process of determining what God desires as expressed in his commands and the principles found in the Bible. But the goal of knowing God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding is for the purpose of pleasing him. Why do you want to know God's will? Why do you want to know the Father's will? The Father's desire? so that we can do what pleases him, so that we can do what delights him. So now it brings us to the Father's delight. We saw the Father's desire as found in his will of desire, expressed through what he had done in Jesus. Now we come to the Father's delight. And we see the Father's delight expressed right there in verse 10, where he speaks, he says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. So he's giving us a purpose of something, the end of something, the goal of something, so that you may do something. Paul prayed that they would be controlled by the knowledge of God's will as found in what he commands, as found in Jesus Christ, and not what he decrees. And the means of getting this knowledge, getting this will, understanding it, was through the Holy Spirit, by giving practical knowledge of how to live as a Christian and the ability to put things together, to connect all the dots. But the purpose of why he was praying for this is so that they would know what pleases God. It was for practical reasons. Putting it differently, the purpose of knowing God's will is to live up to the Christian name, is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, living to please him in all respects. Working worthily is living in a way that is fitting to the dignity of the Christian name. And this is the same as pleasing God in all things. It is living up to what you profess. It is living up to the Christian family name. We are not to please him partly, but fully. Other version says, in all respects. We are not to please him in some things, but in all respects. It is not in some areas of our lives, but in all the areas of our lives. You see, we are not to be good employees, but pathetic fathers. We are not to be good preachers, but lousy husbands. We are to please God in all the roles and responsibilities that he has given us. We are not to be good Christians, but bad employees. But pleasing God fully and in all respects also means that we are not to please God in what we do, but also in how we do it. Obedience is important, but also the way we obey is also important. Serving God with joy is what pleases him as well. The manner of doing something, the motive for something, and the actual action for something matters to God. We are to please him fully or in all respects in our actions and in our attitudes. The greatest thing in the world is to be part of this family, living up to this family name. And living up to this family name is not something that we do on our own. No, our Father is there to help us. With our Father, the Father that we claim as Christians, we are given the standards. We are not left to wonder about the standard of how he is pleased. We are supplied with the grace to meet the standard. But what is the standard? What does it look like to live up to your family name, to live in a way that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him in all respects? Well, in the text that we have before us, he gives us four marks of that, and today we will only look at three of those four marks of how we live a life that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. There are different ways of dividing the text before us, but I believe that the four participles that are there are aware of developing the idea of fully pleasing him. So you will see there in the text he says, "Walk that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him." And then now he starts listing the participles. The first one is being fruitful. And then he talks about increasing. And then he talks about being strengthened. And then verse 12, he talks about giving thanks. So those are a way that develops the idea of walking in a way, in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. So those are the marks of a life that pleases God. Let's first start with the first one where he says being fruitful in every good work. What is this first mark? Productive service. Paul had already told us that the gospel is fruitful. Now he's telling us that the recipients of the gospel are to be fruitful too. And this is no surprise. The gospel seed that had been planted in Christian is not a barren seed. It is a productive seed. It leads to the productivity in the life of a Christian. Christians might not be the most skillful people you know, but they must be productive. They might not be the cleverest people you know, but they must be productive. You remember the parable of the talents, right? Each servant was given some talents, and they were required to do something about those talents that they received from God. And one of them didn't do anything about what he had received from God. And ultimately, he received that terrible thing that none of us want to hear. He was called a wicked and a lazy servant, an unprofitable servant. To live up to the family name is to be productive. A barren Christian is a misnomer. If you are a Christian, you should be productive. And this productivity is definitely something that you should reflect in every work that you do, because he says being fruitful in every work. It is not being productive at work, but being a lazy TV potato at home. It is not being productive at church and not have plans for your family's spiritual growth. It is not being productive at home and doing nothing at church, but only listening to a sermon on Sunday and nothing else, no desire to do anything at church. Being productive in serving others implies that we need to be aware of the needs in the church. We need to be aware of the needs of those people we are trying to serve. Christians are to look for ways of serving others, finding those area of service for others. In a church, it can look like helping those who are unemployed create better CVs or helping them to get employable skills or using your expertise to impart some useful knowledge to others or use your skills to help others to create businesses. Being productive implies that we plan, we have schedules, we manage our time, we have goals, we block out times in our schedules to serve others. We learn ways of getting things done. Productive service delights and glorifies God. Productivity is the norm for those who claim to belong to the family of God. Living up to the family name means that we are to be productive in everything, or seek to be productive in everything that we do. The second mark of a life that pleases God is growing theology. And we find this in the last part of verse 10. And he says, and increasing in the knowledge of God. How do you live up to the family name? You are growing in theology. Some Christians think that theology is only reserved for theologians and pastors. But this would be a mistaken idea, because theologians and pastors exist for the service of the body. They do what they do to help Christians grow in the knowledge of God. Yes, sometimes they might be preoccupied with trivial things, but the core part of their job is for the edification and the growth of the church. Why do we need theology? Because theology is simply a study of God, and we need to study God. The Prince of Preachers, Spurgeon, said this: it has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. End quote. Why is the study of God so important? Because theology has consequences. What we hold to be true about God determines how we will interpret the events of life and how we're going to respond to those events of life. Tozer said this: the decline of the knowledge of the holy has brought on our troubles. A rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long way toward curing them. End quote. The study of God is a solution to our problems. Do yourself a favor. Don't just read books about prayer and evangelism. Do that.
Do more. Try a regular program in your reading of the attributes of God. This will elevate your views about other things as well. It will help your prayer. It will help your evangelism. When we study God, we don't do it with a scientist mindset, but we do it with an art lover's mindset. He's not a substance to be studied in the lab, but a person to be loved and obeyed. A life of pleasing God is not marked only by productive service and growing theology, but thirdly, it's marked by steadfast strength, and we find it in verse 11. He says in verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering. Strengthened here signifies a continuous action, being continually strengthened. You see, this is not like those wound up toys that children like. You wind it up and you put it down and it goes up for a while and it stops. No, this is something that is continually to be happening, being continually strengthened. To live up to the Christian name is to continually grow stronger by the strength that comes from God. It is a gift of God. It is the effect of Him working in us. And as the text says, according to His glorious power. Well, but this can better be translated as according to the power of His glory. This is the power which strengthens Christian. This power that he's referring to here is the power that strengthens Christian. It is the reflection of His glory, the glory of God. It is the power to bring a flashlight to expose the attributes of God as the great and good Father that He is. You see, it is when we grow in theology that we are able to see the power that comes from the beauty of His attributes so that we can be strengthened to be steadfast. It is the study of God that enables us to be patient in trials and to be long-suffering with people. You see, he says that, according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering. The reason this growing theology is able to strengthen us as we see God clearly in his attributes is for the purposes of our patience and our long-suffering. The patience here is the capacity to see things through, to stand fast against affliction or disappointment and long trial. Long suffering here is the capacity to endure wrongs done to us by others, being provoked to retaliation or to bitterness. Do you need this ability? Do you need to be strengthened so that you are able to bear all of this, the wrongs done by others, and stand under disappointment and, you know, all the trials that could be there, difficult situations? Do you need this ability? Well, I know I do. It's possible for a Christian to be slow to anger. It is possible for a Christian to be able to be patient under provocation, to be able to withstand all of this and enjoy it. It is possible to have the ability to enjoy your trials and difficult situations. And this pleases God. Being strengthened, having this steadfast strength. This is the third mark. We have seen in these marks, it is growing. It is essentially first being productive in service. And we've seen it's growing in theology, but we've also seen a steadfast strength. And these are the marks that please God. Living up to the family name means that we learn what the Father desires and what delights Him. We know that He desires obedience as expressed in His will of desire, acquired through spiritual wisdom and understanding to navigate the issues of life. We know what delights Him is us as His children being marked by being productive in every service, growing in theology, and being steadfast in every trial. You see, to be part of the family of God is a blessing, believers. It is a blessing to be part of the family of God. To be accepted in the beloved, it's a blessing. Being children in this family is a blessing. But we need to know and learn what pleases God and doing what pleases Him. None of us can find any other joy as being children in the family of God than to know that what we do delights our Heavenly Father. Just like we desire to please our heavenly parents, as Christians, we have a greater desire to want to please our Heavenly Father. And no other joy can be brought to us than the knowledge of that very fact, that what we do delights Him. And this text has just shown us some of the things that do delight the Father. And I trust that, beloveds, it's your desire today to want to please your Heavenly Father as expressed in what is shown in this. And it's also your desire to first know what He desires and then to follow that up with what delights Him. You see, the text that we have before us, it's about knowing what pleases the Father and actually doing what pleases the Father. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we know where to go to know what pleases You. We don't have to try and seek it in some secret way, try to do some extraordinary thing like make a fleece or look for an open door or a closed door, something of that sort, or try to go to people who claim some secret knowledge. But Father, the book that we have before us gives us the knowledge that we need in order to know what You desire and what pleases You, what delights You. We are thankful that You have not hidden Yourself, that You took that initiative. You sought us out first. You don't ask us to seek You without You seeking us first. You have first sought us out, and You have done everything that we need in order for us to know You. We can know You through creation, but You have even gone a step further by giving us Your Word and by giving us Your Son, who speaks more clearly to us than any voice that we could ever listen to. And I pray today that, Father, You would be able to enable us to see the privilege that we possess as Christians, and that we would seek to live up to the family name, to live up to what we profess. We thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.